I love this story. I mean, this is just a fun story. I'm not a comedian. I would love to hear Jim Gaffigan talk about this story. You know, I can imagine something along the lines of, you know, Mary saying, "So, Joseph, where's Jesus?" And Joseph saying, "I thought you had him." And then Mary saying, "We've lost the Son of God." I'm sure it's a story that they would tell many times in later years with lots of laughing. But at the time that it happened, there was no laughter. It was just awful. That picture is taken about 18 years ago. Our family went to Bolivia. Actually, we came to this church to raise some support for that and to tell you about that. We took our family down in 2002 to Karachi Pampa Christian School in Cochabamba, Bolivia. It took me a while to be able to say that without tripping over all those words. And we taught in a Christian school down there. And it was mostly for missionary kids, but there were some expats who were not missionaries, but, you know, Brits and Americans and Canadians living there who sent their kids. And then rich Bolivians. It was quite an interesting mix. Rich Bolivians would send their kids to this school to get an American or a Canadian or British education. So we went down there for a year with Canadian Baptist Ministries. And about our second week there, we were going to go to the school for the first time. It was about a half an hour from where we lived. And so we met with two other groups of people at our house, and we realized very quickly we only had one car for about 20 people, and that even in Bolivia, you can't get quite 20 people in a car. They get pretty close sometimes. And so we kind of scrambled to figure out how we were going to get everybody out there. Some people went in this car. Some people went in a taxi. Some people went in something called a trophy, which is like a mini bus that sort of has bus routes. And about 45 minutes later, we all converged at Karachi Pampa Christian School and kind of did the same Mary and Joseph thing where Edie says to me, "Rob, where's Ainsley?" And I said, "Edie, I thought Ainsley was with you." And we realized we'd left Ainsley back at our house in Bolivia, which was pretty frightening to us at that point. We hadn't been there very long. And so we got in the one car and beetled back to our place. And sure enough, there was our daughter safe inside the house. She'd cried a bit when she realized we'd left her behind. But after that, she just settled down and read a book, and she was just completely fine and happy. And we did tell lots of fun stories about that afterwards. We lost our daughter for 2 hours, and we were pretty freaked out. And we thought she was probably in the house, which is pretty safe. Imagine Mary and Joseph, who lost Jesus for 3 days, and they had no idea where he was. And the options were somewhere in Jerusalem, big city, or somewhere between where they'd camped for the night and Jerusalem. Not a very safe place. So they were pretty freaked out. So we can ask ourselves, how did that happen? And the reality is, it was actually pretty easy to happen because the Passover feast in Jerusalem was a really big deal. Something like in those days, 200,000 people would descend on Jerusalem, which was much smaller in size than that, every year. And if you know the parable of the Good Samaritan, the road leading into Jerusalem over some mountain passes wasn't considered super safe. You didn't travel alone, or you needed a Good Samaritan to rescue you, right? So they traveled in big caravans, big groups of family and friends. And men and boys, older boys, traveled in one part of the group, and women and children traveled in another part of the group, and Jesus was 12, and he could have reasonably been in either group. And you wouldn't know until the end of the day, when you stopped to make camp, that Jesus wasn't in either group. So they didn't worry about Jesus. He was obviously, you know, sinless, so he was a pretty good boy. And he was the older brother. They had younger kids to worry about. They didn't worry about him. And they had that terrible realization. Imagine being Mary and Joseph that night when you make camp and you realize we can't find Jesus. Would you have slept that first night? You'd have probably spent all night either just going around, have you seen him? Where did you see him? When was the last time you saw him? And then fretting and stewing and making your plans to make the dangerous journey. Maybe you convinced some friends to come with you. I don't know how, or if you just took a chance and went out on your own to walk several hours to go back to Jerusalem. And then the next night in Jerusalem, would you have slept that night? Wondering where in this city is Jesus, if he's even here? And then wandering around Jerusalem for several hours before finding him safe and sound and completely and oblivious and unconcerned to your stress and your anxiety in the last place you would expect to find a 12-year-old boy. How many of you would expect to find, if you have 12-year-old boys or ever did, or brothers, would you expect to find them in the middle of a bunch of pastors in a church having a deep theological conversation? Is that normal 12-year-old behavior? You can imagine Mary and Joseph and the combined relief and the exasperation exploding out of them in Mary's words. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been searching anxiously for you. You know, those words are kind of sanitized in our Bibles, anxiously searching for you. It would be much more like, we have been freaking out. In fact, the exact same words Paul uses in Romans 9 for his anxiety or his stress about Israel being lost, and the exact same word or phrase that Jesus uses in Luke 16 for souls lost in hell. I mean, this is not just minor distress. Parents, you, I'm sure, have had that feeling every now and then when you, at the same time, want to both hug and scream at your kid at the exact same time. And Jesus, we'll get to the divine part of his nature in a minute, but isn't his response so typical of some 12-year-old boys that you know or have known? Completely oblivious, no clue, totally in his own world. In 1982, when I was 16 and my little brother was 13, we went to Disneyland, Los Angeles. And of course, we went through the crowded Los Angeles airport to and from. And I mean, just looking at images like this today with COVID freaks us out. But when we came back, or when we went down as well, the Los Angeles airport was being totally renovated and rebuilt for the Los Angeles Summer Games of 1984. It was just a madhouse of construction and detours and going down back stairs, and nothing was normal. And on the way back, despite several lectures about all staying together, and despite a couple of us being assigned to try to keep Ian, some of you will know him, from getting lost, because he was getting lost all the time, we got to the gate and realized Ian was nowhere to be found. And so my dad said to my mom, "You four stay together, and no matter what happens, get on the plane. I'll find Ian, and we'll get home somehow, some way." Now, fortunately, my dad knew exactly where to find my brother. He was either in a bookstore looking at Calvin and Hobbes or something like that, or he was in a video arcade. And sure enough, Dad retraced his steps and found a bookstore, and there was Ian reading a book, completely oblivious to the fact that he just about got left behind in Los Angeles, that his family was looking for him, that he had done anything inappropriate. His response was something like, "Jesus, why were you looking for me? I was just here reading a book. Like, what's wrong with that?" So, Jesus, we know, was without sin. So, we know he was not disobedient intentionally to his parents. He wasn't a renegade in any way. But he was still human. He was still a 12-year-old boy. He could still be oblivious. He could still be in his own world. He probably giggled at fart jokes and got tongue-tied around pretty girls and daydreamed during school and those kinds of things. So here's the question. It's a cool story. Why is it in the Bible? That's actually a question we need to ask all the time when we come to Scripture. Why is it in the Bible? There are all kinds of things that are not in the Bible that we'd like to know more about. lots of times when we just sort of get left with no explanation, whether it's in the stories of Jesus or in the Old Testament stories or whatever, where there's just silence about some things. And there's other times when there's things in the Bible and we go, why is that there? I think it's the next chapter in Luke. We get like a, I don't know how many, like a whole page of so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And we go, why is that in the scripture? But there's always a reason. God inspired this word, and the people who wrote it had, they chose their words carefully. These were well-crafted, thoughtful stories and passages and books and letters. It wasn't just, oh, this is a cool story, I'll just throw that in like a sermon throws in a joke partway through, you know, his sermon to try to keep people awake. That's not what's going on here. Luke himself, if you go back to the first sermon in this series, began by telling us that he carefully investigated everything. And he wrote an orderly account. So someone named Theophilus, and we can say, and the rest of us, would be able to know the certainty of the things that we've been taught. So what Luke, Dr. Luke, carefully and orderly tells us about Jesus up until now is this. His birth was foretold by an angel, miraculously conceived of a virgin. The virgin birth of the Messiah was confirmed by Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. An army of angels announced the birth of Jesus to lowly shepherds, which is kind of like the queen making a declaration to a bunch of bikers, declaring that he was the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. And when he was presented at the temple, two elderly and righteous saints confirmed that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And then we have this story. What's significant about this story? Well, in this story, we have the very first words recorded that Jesus said. The very first spoken words of Jesus. And what does he say? At 12 years old, I had to be in my Father's house. Now, there's some debate in theological circles, maybe not in your house, but in some of the circles that I've been in, about when did Jesus know who he was? When did he know he was the Son of God, the Messiah? At what point did that realization come? And here's my opinion. It's the right one, of course. I don't know, and neither do you. I say that a lot, actually, when I preach. There are a lot of things that we don't know. We can guess. It's kind of fun, but God doesn't tell us. That's one of the silences that we get. However, we do know that at a very young age, at 12, he knew he was the Son of God. He knew he had to be about his Father's business. Now, we don't know how extensive that knowledge was, if he knew what that meant entirely or not. We don't know how much earlier he had that sense. We don't know that. That's why he could be in the temple, though, asking questions and sharing his thoughts and dazzling the experts, and probably having his own mind opened and dazzled and amazed as he started to put the dots together. He knew who he was. He knew that he was to be about his Father's business, even if probably, I don't know for sure, he was still figuring out the details. But he said he was on his Father's business, and we can read that and not understand the import, the significance of those words. God was referred to as Father only 16 times in the Old Testament, and never by an individual. Always sort of the father of a nation or the father of a people. Jesus refers to God as his Father 60 times in the New Testament. It was almost like his calling card. My Father, and I have to do my Father's will. That he just talked like that all the time. So what's the significance of that? Now, as a kid, as a 12-year-old, another time, somehow those words washed over people's ears, and they just thought that was kind of cute or interesting that he would refer to God as his Father. But he was making a statement every time he said that, and eventually people figured it out, and they killed him for it. C.S. Lewis famously wrote that Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic, or he's the Lord. He doesn't give us any other choices. Luke makes that crystal clear. Luke makes clear right from chapter 1 through the whole book, but even in this section here, that this person whose birth was announced by angels, confirmed by saints, and stated by himself in his very first words is God's Son, Emmanuel, God with us. That's how he saw himself, that's how he declared himself. And that was either true, and he's the Lord, or that was false, and he was crazy or a liar. So that's the main point of this story. That's really what Jesus or what Luke is trying to put an exclamation mark on, even at this age. Jesus knew who he was. He knew why he was here. He was the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. But there are some other questions that we can ask whenever we come to Scripture. And one of the questions that we can ask when we come to Scripture is there an example for me to follow or a principle for me to apply? And I want to talk about that as well a little bit this morning. What about the final words of this chapter? And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What about the fact that Jesus sat in the middle of a bunch of old Jewish temple priests and scholars and astonished them as a 12-year-old with his understanding, with his insight, with his curiosity? What about the fact that Jesus, who at 12 years old knew he was the Son of God and he was here in God's business, and yet after this, he went down to Nazareth with them, Mary and Joseph, and he was obedient to them? Most young people I know who maybe think they are God's gift to man, unlike Jesus who actually was, have trouble obeying their parents without that kind of God complex, right? When I was a kid, I thought my parents were pretty stupid. By the time I was 21, I realized they weren't that stupid after all. Jesus, full of understanding and knowing who he was, submitted to his parents, was obedient to them, and he grew in favor with God and with men. Well, the bottom line is that Jesus, he did. It's just not that he didn't do the don'ts. You know, it's just that it isn't just that he didn't sin. It's that he did the do's. He did the right things. He was obedient. He was respectful. He was kind. He was good. He was humble. He was thoughtful. When I think about how Jesus respected and obeyed his parents, the way Luke records that he gained the trust and respect of everyone around him, I think of two quotations. The first one you probably haven't heard of, and the second one I certainly hope you have. So the first quote is by a guy named Jungle Jim Hunter. He was the original Crazy Canuck from the Canadian downhill ski teams of the 1970s. He went on to get a couple of bronze medals in Olympics and win some downhill races, some, you know, crazy ones. And he just skied like a madman, which is why he was Jungle Jim and a Crazy Canuck. But I remember hearing him speak once, and the way he got to be such a good skier was one of the things that his dad used to say to him all the time was, "You'll be tomorrow what you are today, only more so." And those words just resonated in his head. And he wanted to be a great skier. And so every day he practiced and he trained. Every day. So that when he grew up, he would be an even better skier and athlete than he was as a kid. World-class athletes and musicians know that it isn't practice that makes perfect. It's perfect practice that makes perfect. And there's, you know, research out there that you have to do things like 10,000 times before you become an expert in them. What you do over and over and over, what you learned is what you learn to do automatically and effortlessly. And that's not just true of skiing and athletics and playing the piano. That's true of everything in our life. Everything we do in our life repeatedly becomes habitual and ingrained and part of who we are, and will be tomorrow what we are today, only more so. And that was true for Jesus. I used to love coming out to Pinoca to go to my grandparents' farm and wander around the fields, and there were these crazy ruts all over the place. They're about a foot wide and about 8 inches deep, And as a kid, I didn't know what they were for, but they were kind of fun to play in. I found out that they're just cow trails, cow paths. And that when Grandpa would go out and call the old Jersey cow to come in to be milked, didn't matter, you know, what the shortest route back to the barn was for the cow always followed the exact same path, so much so that over time it created this deep rut. Brain scientists are telling us that our brains work the same way, that the things that we do repeatedly kind of create these cow paths in our brain, these ruts, these grooves, and the things that we do, especially when we're young, become ingrained and habits, and they become part of our character, part of our nature. Jesus was becoming at 12 what he would be at 30 through his obedience and his character and those kinds of things. So, young people, this is true for all of us, but especially for young people, if you think that when I get older, then I'll be responsible, but right now I just want to have fun. If you think that when I get older, then I'll tithe, then I'll save money, whatever it is way, way easier to begin those habits now than it is when you're 25. If you think it's hard to give the church 10% of your money when you have $100 and it's all disposable income, if you think it's hard to give 10 bucks of that, imagine having $8,000 but a mortgage and three kids to feed and car payments and all the other expenses. 800 bucks is a ton of money. It's really hard to do. So you'll be tomorrow what you are today, only more so. I think about those, and I think that was true for Jesus. The other thing, though, I think about with Jesus in the temple as a 12-year-old, dazzling the scholars, is what Paul said to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now again, speaking to young people, it is not enough to quote the first part of that verse and just say to the older folks around you, you don't dare look down on me because I'm young. That just comes off as millennial entitlement, just so you know. You have to do the second part. You have to earn people's respect over time, by your actions, by your responses to frustration, by your decisions, by your priorities, by your attitudes, by the example that you set for others with your speech, your life, your love, your faith, and your purity. And I think it is safe to extend that same instruction to anyone who feels like people look down on them because of other, you know, superficial things, because of their background or their position or their age or their gender or the color of their skin, where they're from. Jesus was not only young when he set this amazing example for these scholars, he was also an illegitimate child in a day when that was a crime. Some of you may have heard of this guy named Trevor Noah, who's got a book called Born a Crime. He's from South Africa. His dad was white, his mom was black, and that was literally a crime. And so they had to hide it from everybody. But of course, you know, his friends could tell there was something different about him. And he lived with being called white by the black kids and black by the white kids, and just with ridicule and scorn and hiding all the time when he was growing up. Jesus was born a crime in his day. And his parents went back to Nazareth, where the angels originally showed up in Luke 1 to proclaim that this baby's going to be born of a virgin. He went back to his hometown. So there would have been lots of people around who knew that Mary got pregnant before they got married. And he would have grown up being called all kinds of bad names. And yet he grew in wisdom and stature and favor, I think, because of his life, his example, his speech, and so on. Jesus wasn't just a young kid or an illegitimate kid. He was a poor kid. And he was a poor kid from the wrong side of the tracks. He was a poor kid from Nazareth. Do you remember the story when one of the early disciples heard about Jesus and they said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, I know that some of you will relate to this next story. Pinoca was one of my favorite places to visit when I was a kid because my grandparents lived here, but I got teased all the time when I'd go back home and say, "I just came from Pinoca visiting my family, and it was great." You know that Pinoca is not known for the Pinoca Stampede to most people outside of Pinoca, don't you? It's known for another big institution. And so when I would say I was visiting my family in Pinoca, they would usually laugh and say, "That explains a lot." Pinoca, Alberta. Can anything good come from there? So whatever it is that people dismiss you for or diminish you for, don't let people look down on you for that. And don't look down on yourself for that. But don't fight back and defend yourself. Don't demand that they treat you a certain way. But just set a good example in your speech and your life. And over time, you will grow in favor with God and with people. How could Jesus do that? Well, we know that Jesus knew that he was the Son of God and that he was sent to do important work. But guess what? If you've asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, guess what you were called? A child of God. And guess what? God's Holy Spirit is in your life as well. And he has invited you and he's gifted you to do important work as well. When you have that kind of assurance, it doesn't really matter what other people think of you. You can forgive them. You can say what Jesus famously did at one point. Just forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're talking about, or something to that effect. And you can show them. Don't tell them. There's an old expression attributed to this guy. "Your actions speak so loud, I can't hear what you're saying." I heard that many times, not always in a positive way. We usually say that in a negative way. Sometimes we say that about Christians who go out and try to witness to people, but their lives are saying something so different that there's a disconnect and it's a problem. But it's also something that can be said positively. That if your actions speak loudly and positively, if you're setting an example in life and speech and all of those things, then people will pay attention to who you are and what you say and so on. So those are words mostly to younger people, although I think there's applications for all of us. But there's one more principle here that I'd like to talk about. It's a pet peeve of mine. It's a huge problem in our society and most of our churches, and it's this. Why are young people leaving the church? When I Googled these to find an image, there were like 100 images. This is just such a prevalent thing. It comes out in all kinds of studies. But never mind the statistics and the studies. Lots of us have our own personal, painful observations of how this is happening in our own community. And again, it is not enough for us just to moan and complain about other people or other situations or people outside of our control or those terrible millennials, whatever it is, as if we have no agency, as if we in the church who are older have no responsibility, no influence on what young people do once they graduate. What if, and I believe this is true, the primary reason that young people, many of them, leave the church after they graduate is not what happens after they graduate, but what happened before they graduated. Because of what does and does not happen to them within the family of God, within the church, when they're younger, when they're under our roof. So back to our story. Here's my question and our challenge for those of us who are a little older today. Do the kinds of things that happened to Jesus in this story still happen in churches today in Pinoca First Baptist? Look what happens in the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old. We read that every year his parents, plural, both of them, went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Only men were required to go by law. Both his parents went every year. Only men 13 and over were required to go. They took their family. There's some kind of modeling there. They were there for a full week, not the minimum weekend or whatever it was. There was a modeling there by parents about priorities. And they put those priorities into action. And those actions spoke really loudly over time. You know, I'm a parent, so, you know, when if it looks like I'm pointing my finger at you, there's three pointing back at me, right? What we say to our kids about our faith, is it backed up by our actions every day? Are we the same at home as we are at church and so on? Jesus' parents modeled some things. They were engaged in spiritual life and practices, and they invited and involved their kids in that at a young age. And Jesus was in the temple having a significant conversations with these leaders. That didn't happen by accident or from scratch. Jesus had obviously learned a lot of scripture. He had obviously learned to be comfortable having significant conversations with adults before he showed up. Somehow his parents and his extended family and his community involved him, not just in teaching, but in discussion at an early age. These religious leaders accepted this kid into their conversation. They took him seriously. They answered him questions. They asked him questions. They didn't just shoo him out of grown-up conversations. So here's a pattern that I've noticed in all kinds of churches. I only have anecdotal evidence for this, but I've had lots of other church leaders say the same thing, and we've talked about this. In most churches, many, if not most, of the people who were leaders in the church, who grew up in the church, didn't come out of churches with massive youth programs. They came out of smaller churches, sometimes with no youth programs, but where those kids had to, by necessity, be involved in the life of the church. So they were up here singing and playing the drums and being ushers and helping out with vacation Bible school with the younger kids and helping out in children's church and in the nursery. And when there were church events, the kids were there with the adults. And they learned how to be church and do church from a very young age. They weren't sort of off in a silo on their own. Now, there's nothing wrong with youth groups. I was a youth pastor for a lot of years. There's nothing wrong with women's groups. There's nothing wrong with men's groups. There's nothing wrong with seniors groups. There's nothing wrong with getting people together who like to hunt or to knit or to whatever. But that can't be the whole experience. We need to be together as a family, lots. And young people need that as well. Like the 12-year-old Jesus in this story, most, I would say, of today's church leaders were taken seriously in church when they were kids. They had significant relationships with adults besides their parents, and they were involved in serving in the church in all the ways that we described. As the parent of 4 grown kids and someone who's in youth ministry for 10 years and worked at lots of summer camps and all of that, I would say that what happens for young people in the church writ large is more important than what happens just in youth ministry. Although I'd say they're both important. So I got 2 books to recommend you. I meant to bring them. I forgot them. I'll bring them some other time and lend them to the church if you want to read them. Mark Oestreicher has written a book called Youth Ministry 3.0. He's been in youth ministry since like the 1970s. And he's seen a lot of changes. And his point is young people need to be in community, including multi-generational, and they need to be involved in mission. They need to be doing things. And the other one is by these 3 authors called Growing Young, and it's about how the church keeps and retains and involves young people. And it's basically based on research and studies. And it gives some really practical insights and advice. Sometimes when we, you'll hear this, what did I just do there? There we go. I'll put that down now. On tombstones, you know, they've got that dash between when you were born and when you die, and they say all the important stuff happens in that little dash. A lot of important stuff happened in that little dash between when Jesus was 12 at the end of Luke 2 and when we see him at the beginning or in Luke 3 when he's 30. And we get radio silence from the Bible on this. Luke doesn't tell us, and neither does Matthew, Mark, or Luke, what happened in those years. But we know that those are some of the most critical years in anyone's life. Those are the years when you graduate, hopefully, from school, maybe more than once. Those are the years when you choose a career. Often you choose a spouse. Often you buy a house. Often you have kids. And those are years that are extremely foundational. That's when most people come to faith in Christ and make those kinds of decisions to follow them, follow Jesus. Now, sadly, one of the problems today, and that's a whole other topic and a whole other book, but is that lots of 30-year-olds don't go through those markers, don't graduate, don't get a real job, don't get married, don't have kids, don't get a mortgage, and at 35, they're still living in mom's basement or couch surfing and playing video games all the time. That's a problem. But that issue and the fact that young people are leaving the church is not just on them. We can't just blame them, and we can't just blame technology or society. We have to own that, too, and take responsibility for that. We need to be a place where we treat young people like young adults. With respect, we listen to them, we encourage them, we involve them. And you know this, right? Ponoka First Baptist is a place where that has happened. There's a huge legacy. There are people all over the place who are leaders in their church and their community who grew up in this church. Right? I'm part of that legacy. That's part of my story, is this church's legacy with how they treated young people. It's one of the reasons my grandparents were so well loved and respected, is because they just poured themselves into young people and loved them and were loved by them. So if you are a young person looking at this story of Jesus at 12, and just remember that the decisions that you make now have lifelong consequences. Don't wait. Don't wait to commit yourself to following Jesus. Don't say, I'll do that later. And do that now while you're young. And build those foundations and those habits and that character that will carry you forward into adulthood. It'll get harder later than it is now. And for those of us who are older, may we be so much more what church used to be just naturally. May we intentionally lean back into that, where we're a family that loves and values and involves and cares for and connects with our young people during that critical dash between the age of 12 and 30. So that we would see all kinds of young people in this church grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Amen. Amen.